1 Timothy 1, beginning in verse 12. I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who's given me strength, that he considered me trustworthy, appointing me to his service. Even though I was once a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man, I was shown mercy because I acted in ignorance and unbelief. The grace of our Lord was poured out on me abundantly, along with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Here's a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. But for that very reason, I was shown mercy so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his immense patience as an example for those who would believe in him and receive eternal life. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. It should be no surprise to those of you who know me well what my favorite hymn is, Amazing Grace. Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found, was blind, but now I see. And that very first line of the song, of the hymn, it sounds like, think about the lyrics, Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found, was blind, but now I see. It sounds like the Apostle Paul could have wrote those words. Because that verse, if you will, is an excellent summary of Paul's own testimony, as we just read about in verses 12 to 17. But also, verses 12 to 17 here in 1 Timothy 1 is also a wonderful summation of Paul's testimony in Acts chapter 7 to 9. So today, as we look at these few verses in Timothy 1, here's your main takeaway when you walk away this morning. What God graciously did for Paul, God can do for you. Or if you're a Christian, he already has done for you. What God graciously did for Paul, he can do for you, or he already has done for you. So praise God for that. So in our passage this morning, we're going to consider three things, three A's to guide our time through the text. Number one, the abundant grace shown to Paul. Number two, the acceptance of a trustworthy saying. And then finally, the archetype of grace for believers. And you could say the example, but I was looking for another A synonym, so archetype is the appropriate word. But the archetype, the example of grace for all believers. Number one, abundant grace that was shown to Paul, verses 12 to 14. I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has strengthened me. He's given me strength that he considered, he judged, he regarded me as trustworthy, as faithful, appointing me to his service. In verse 11, you see, draw your attention back to that. Paul had just mentioned the glorious gospel of the blessed God. The gospel concerning the glory of the blessed God. He's talking about this good news of salvation, this good news that conforms to who God is, what God has done. It conforms to who Jesus is. It's glorious. It is to be, rejoiced in. Paul is meditating on this. He's pondering it. And he can't help but personally think about his own salvation. Because understand, the gospel message is not simply something that Paul is a message man of, that he is disconnected of, and that he is just called to spread around the good news, this announcement to people. This personally impacts him, and likewise, personally impacts us. For example, take that all-famous picture in high school. You're sitting in the classroom. Bob is the handsome guy in school. Lucy, the pretty girl in school. Bob and Lucy are not sitting close to each other, but you're kind of in the middle. So Bob writes a little note that says what? Can I take you on a date? So he passes you that little note right in the middle of them and asks you, hey, can you pass that on to Lucy for me? So in that scenario, you are playing an active part and communicating that vital message, right, if you will. You're playing an active role in that, but deep down, that has nothing, no relevance to you whatsoever. It doesn't impact you whatsoever. You are literally just a message man disconnected from that message. But not so with Paul in the gospel. Okay. Yes, Paul is called to be the message man, to spread the gospel, but this gospel personally invaded his life and transformed him from the inside out. In what ways? We'll get to that in a moment. But first, in the meantime, look at what he says. Paul is grateful. He thanks Christ Jesus our Lord. For what? What is he thankful for? Jesus has strengthened him. He's given him strength. He considered, he deemed him, he regarded him as trustworthy. And he appointed Paul to a service, appointed Paul to the ministry. And this may sound impressive, but the shocking, eye-opening, startling reality comes in verse 13. Paul is saying, I received strength, I was considered trustworthy, I was appointed to the Lord's service, verse 13, even though I was once a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man or an aggressor. Even though I was all of these things, I was shown mercy because I acted in ignorance and unbelief. And I hope you take time to ponder and process how alarming and amazing these two verses are, and how startling they are. Okay, when we read the Bible, sometimes quickly, if you're on a Bible reading plan, you can be tempted to just kind of chug through your way through the Bible, read two or three chapters a day, and you don't really take time to meditate upon what is being said here. But let me just give you a modern-day analogy to think of how absurd this verse is, how amazing it is. Consider, let's say you're on the job. Let's say you're a supervisor at work, whatever kind of field you're in. And let's say you have the opportunity and the potential to give somebody a promotion, right? And that falls upon you to figure out who is worthy of the promotion. So let's say there is a girl at work. She's always 30 minutes late every day without fail. She never completes her work on time, and therefore other people have to cover for her, always trying to pick up her slack. She is rude to her clients. She disrespects you as her boss. And every day, perhaps the worst thing of all, she steals your food from the refrigerator even though your name is sharpied on the bag. Okay? For this individual, would you give this person a raise? Would you recommend that this person be appointed into a higher, more significant role? Absolutely not. If anything, she has disqualified herself from the lowly role that she is already in. And imagine if your superior asked you about this person's performance, could you legitimately say to your superior, you know what, she is a faithful, reliable worker. I really appreciate what she does here. Absolutely not. And understand, this testimony of salvation that Paul is saying here is far more alarming, it's far more amazing than that corporate scenario I just painted for you. In no earthly mind could Paul be considered worthy of an advance in the ranks, if you will. He was not seen as a significant, humble, loving servant of Jesus whatsoever. His resume was the exact opposite. He was a blasphemer, blaspheming the precious name of Christ. He was a persecutor, destroying, antagonizing, even murdering Christians. And he was an aggressor, a violent man. He also acted in ignorance and unbelief, the exact opposite of what you're looking for in somebody who should be a pastor or should be somebody serving in notable ministry. But in verse 14, yet, despite all of these things, in the midst of all these things, yet, I was shown mercy because I acted in ignorance and unbelief. The grace of our Lord was poured out on me abundantly. It overflowed to me along with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. And notice, I like how my one professor put it, this triad of vices is countered with, replaced with this triage of, this trifold blessing of God. So firstly, I was a chief of sinner. I was a horrible sinner. I was a blasphemer, persecutor, violent man. I was shown mercy because I acted in ignorance and unbelief. So what happened? God poured his grace upon Paul. The grace of God is poured upon this unworthy man. But also, he was given the faith and love that are in Christ. Even though formerly, right, look at verse 13, he was dealing with unbelief, he's now been filled with faith. And though formerly he was hating Christians and he was hating Christ, he is now filled with love. Love for Christ, love from Christ. Brothers and sisters, this is the abundant grace that was shown to Paul. For the sake of time, we don't have time to read Acts 7 to 9 right now, but again, your church homework for you. I highly encourage you to reread Acts chapter 7 to 9 for you, so you can personally be invested in this story of how Luke recalls the account of what happened to Paul. It's a wonderful, I read it in prep for this passage, but again, 1 Timothy 1, 12 to 17 is a wonderful summary of Acts chapter 7 to 9. So I encourage you to read that perhaps tonight, sometime this week, to get more in-depth knowledge of what's going on. But in these three verses, notice this, brothers and sisters, we find the essence of any Christian testimony. The essence of any Christian testimony. What is that? Because if you might be wondering, how do I share my testimony? How do I share how God has saved me? And you might, you know, also say, I don't have one of these startling, amazing stories like Paul. I wasn't this horrible, reprobate sinner that was doing these egregious acts of sin and wickedness. You know, I was maybe saved at an early age. I was saved later on, but I don't have that stark, you know, light and day difference. Night and day difference. Brothers and sisters, all of us, if you are a Christian, we all have the same testimony when you boil it down to the same thing. What is that? You know, before Christ, I once was, and then you fill in the blank. I once was. Paul had already mentioned several sins here, verses 9, 10, and 11. I once was ungodly. I once was a rebel. I used to hate my parents. I used to be sexually immoral. I used to be a liar, serial liar, all this kind of stuff. I once was blank, but now, in Christ, I have been blank. You fill in the blank. I've been redeemed. I've been saved. I've been cleansed. I've been purified. I've been given a new heart. I want to serve the Lord. I want to love my family well. All this kind of stuff. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Now I've been saved. That is the essence of your testimony if you are a Christian. This is the abundant grace shown to Paul. Number two, the acceptance of a trustworthy saying. This is in verse 15. Here's a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. Let's pick apart that first part. Here's a trustworthy saying. This phrase, this is a trustworthy saying, is found several times in the pastoral epistles. This is the first usage of it in 1 Timothy. And what Paul is basically saying is, what I'm about to state is decisive, and you can take it to the bank. Okay, this is a trustworthy saying, reliable, faithful saying that deserves full acceptance. Believe it, receive it, enjoy it, live by it, of what I'm about to say. And then what does he say here? Right there, verse 15. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Brothers and sisters, that right there is the gospel message. In a few words, how do you share the gospel with somebody? 1 Timothy 1:15 is a wonderful text to turn to. What do you know? What is the main point of the Bible? The Bible's complex. What's the main point of the Bible? You could easily point to this verse as one of the key summations of the Bible. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. It tells us who Jesus is, it tells us what he did, and it tells us why he came. All right? Let's look at each of those in turn, just for a moment. Because this is a saying that we should accept. Not just face value, but understand what he's saying. Understand the weight and the significance of what he's saying. So let's work through this phrase just for a moment. Number one, who is Jesus? The text tells us, Christ Jesus. Jesus Christ, maybe in some versions, right? Flip-flop there. What does Christ mean? Christ is the Greek word. It refers to Messiah. What does Messiah mean? It's that word that means the anointed one. Okay, that special chosen one, that set apart one for God's purposes. You might recall in the Old Testament, explicitly and implicitly, God promised several times, foreshadowed several times, that somebody is going to come who is going to save his people from their sin. The true and perfect and faithful king is going to come who's going to redeem and fix this broken world. He's going to rule over his people in perfect justice and peace and love. Jesus is this promised one. He is this anointed one. He is this Messiah. He is this Christ. And of course, we also know throughout the Old Testament, or through the New Testament, that Jesus, because he has this title of Christ, he is also God. He's eternal. He is God himself, God in the flesh. So it tells us who Jesus is. It's not just a man. It's the God-man, the promised one. So Christ Jesus came into the world. Why did he come? What did he do? Say, who Jesus is? Number two, what did he do? He came into the world. He came into the world. Jesus didn't send an ambassador. He didn't send an emissary. He came himself into this broken world. This world, as you know, that is filled with brutal violence, senseless wars, egregious acts of injustice. He came into this world that is filled with corrupt rulers, immoral judges, cheating governors. Okay? Particularly, keep in mind, the time when Jesus came, the first century. He came into this world that is plagued by cancer, the aches and pains of your body. He came into this world filled with heartbreak, dealing with the loss of loved ones, loss of children, the heartbreak that comes alongside of that. He himself came and stepped down into this broken world. That's an amazing statement right there. Christ Jesus came into the world. Now, why did he come? Why did he step into this brokenness? Well, when you read Hebrews, why did he come? To empathize with us. Okay? He is a man acquainted with our griefs, acquainted with our sorrows. So he did come to empathize with us, yes and amen, but here in this text, it tells us why he came, to save sinners. Why did Jesus come to the world? To save sinners. And brothers and sisters, this strongly implies the problem and our resolution, right? The problem we face and God's solution. Our need, God's provision. We are sinners. We are hell-bound. We are filled with shame. We are destined for eternal death. But Christ came to save us from that, to save us from sin, shame, and death. I don't know if it was, they call it bait these days online. You may have heard that phrase before. Sometimes people online post just these absurd statements, knowing that they're factually ridiculous, but they just want people to respond to them just to get traction, to get attention to themselves. But I saw one tweet the other day. I think it might have been bait. I don't know. But it said, if somebody can destroy death, that would be the greatest thing that humans can ever achieve. And I think it was a secular person who posted it. Or it was something along those lines. If somebody can, you know, get rid of death, then life would be, you know, fixed. And then there's a bunch of Christians that were commenting, well, I happen to know a guy, and all this kind of stuff. But you see, this is the point. Jesus not only saves us from death, which he does if you're a Christian, he saves us from sin. He saves us from shame. He saves us from hopelessness. All the accompanying effects of the curse in this world. Jesus came to save sinners like you and like me. Brothers and sisters, this is the gospel. This is the good news. This is a trustworthy saying that deserves what? Our full acceptance. And I like what one commentator said. The good news, the gospel, is that although the gate is narrow, it is wide enough to accommodate the chief of sinners. Of course, referring to Paul himself. So, and this leads us to our final point, number three, the archetype of grace for believers. It's verse 15a to the rest of the text. Here's a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, right here, of whom I am the worst, of whom I am the foremost. I am the chief of sinners, as some translations say. Why does Paul say this? Why does he think he's the worst or the foremost of sinners? Well, one commentator said that foremost here may not necessarily mean the worst per se, but rather means the most prominent. He is the most prominent of sinners, which kind of makes sense. Paul was a very public figure, very well known, and very flagrant in his sin, but his conversion serves as a wonderful example of how powerful God's grace is. So why else would he say he's the worst of sinners, though? Because that doesn't negate that Paul had despicable sin in his life. Listen to what he said in Acts 26, verse 11. Paul explains to Agrippa, the ruler at the time, what may have been his worst sin that he committed. Acts 26, 11. I punished them, referring to Christians, I punished them often in every synagogue and compelled them to blaspheme. And being exceedingly enraged against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. You see what he did there? The text says he compelled others to blaspheme Jesus. Listen to what Charles Spurgeon said, the prince of preachers from the late 1800s. This indeed was a very horrible part of Saul's sinfulness. To destroy their bodies was bad enough, but to destroy their souls too, to compel them to blaspheme, to speak evil of that name, which they confessed to be their joy and their hope, surely that was the worst form that even persecution could assume. He forced them under torture to abjure the Christ whom their hearts loved. As it were, he was not content to kill them, but he must damn them too. As prominent, as perverted, if you will, as Paul's sin was, God's grace to this broken man served as an archetype, as an example, a typical example, a pattern that would later be copied, emulated, as God deals with us. That's how God interacts with us now. Look at verse 16. For that very reason, I was shown mercy so that in me, the worst of sinners, the chief of sinners, the foremost of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his immense patience. Why? As an example for those who would believe in him and receive eternal life. This is a wonderful example. Okay, but God saved Paul to save Paul, right? God saved Paul to serve in ministry, to reach out, spread the gospel, then and there in the first century. Yes and amen. But he did it also for a more expansive reason, to serve as an example for all people who would believe in Jesus and receive eternal life. If God can save this man, who is the number one candidate, who you would say is not worthy of salvation, who is not worthy to go to heaven, who you might say he is too far gone, if God can save this man, he can save you, dear friend, dear brother and sister. And God has saved you if you are Christian. I quote Spurgeon one more time, then we'll wrap up. The Prince of Preachers, he said, after Paul was saved, he became a foremost saint. The Lord did not allot him a second-class place in the church. He had been the leading sinner, but his Lord did not therefore say, I'll save you, but I shall always remember your wickedness to your disadvantage. Not so. He counted him faithful, putting him into the ministry and into the apostleship, so that he was not a whit behind the very chief of the apostles. Brother, referring to us today, brothers and sisters, there is no reason why, if you have gone very far in sin, you shall not go equally far in usefulness in the hands of the King. Brothers and sisters, what God graciously did for Paul, he can graciously do for you, or he has already graciously done for you if you are a Christian. Last verse, verse 17. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. You see, the doctrine of grace is not something to be studied fundamentally, deep down, ultimately. It is not something to be debated fundamentally, deep down, ultimately. The doctrine of grace, of God's grace, ought to lead us to doxology, to singing to the Lord, to praising the Lord, to standing in awe of who he is. And Paul can't help himself yet again here. Okay, verse 11, he mentions the gospel of the glorious blessed God, and then he says, in light of that, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord. This gospel, it impacted me, transformed me. Now, he just recalled his own testimony. Like, I was lost, I was a reprobate, disgusting, vile man. But now, I've been saved. I've been shown mercy. I've been shown love and grace and patience. How God is patient with us. And then, he can't help himself. Verse 17. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Brothers and sisters, that is the appropriate response if you are a Christian, to God's grace. And frankly, if you're not a Christian, that's the appropriate response to God's grace. Man, to him be the glory, the majesty, the power. Paul does that several times in his letters. In Romans 1 to 11, he goes in depth. Let me read this. I'll close with this. Romans 1, 11, chapter 1 to 11, he talks about the disgusting sinfulness of man, chapters 1 to 3. Chapter 4 talks about salvation in the Old Testament times. 5 and onward talks about salvation kind of today, chapters 9, 10, and 11, the salvation applied to Israel, the people of God. And then at the very end, what does Paul say in light of all of this? Oh, the depths of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments, his paths beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has been his counselor? Who has ever given to God that God should repay them? From him, through him, to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. Brothers and sisters, this is the appropriate response in light of God's grace, to sing in doxology to him. So, in conclusion, let's sing just that first chorus. We'll sing it a cappella, and then I invite you to stand to sing the doxology, and then a final benediction. But you can stay seated for this. Let's sing the first verse of Amazing Grace together, just a cappella. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound, that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see.